seeking for God. So let's pick up together in verse 6 and read through the end of the chapter. Psalm 63. This is a psalm of David, a time in which he was exiled, if you will, from Jerusalem, from his throne, fleeing from Absalom, his son that had turned rogue, seeking the throne of his father, bloodthirsty, wanting his father dead. And David now finds himself there in the wilderness of Judah, isolated, alone, but calling out for and seeking after God, even in the midst of his problems, even in the midst of his providence. He's thirsting after God. That is the heart and soul of a believer. May God fan that flame in us. Picking up in verse 6, this is God's word. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a portion for foxes. But the king will be glad in God. Everyone who swears by him will boast, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be closed. Lord, we do ask tonight that you would bless the preaching of your word. May you be pleased to save some. And Lord, may you be pleased to stir our affections for Christ with a new sense of determination to go on for God, to go on, to pursue, to seek after, to lay hold of by faith the one that is worthy of all of our seeking, the one that is worthy of all of our thirsting. Lord, may you be central in our lives. May we not put you on the back shelf, if you will. May you be front and center in our life, and may we not be guilty of making excuses why we can't serve you. Lord, may you work in our hearts. May you use the inspired word of God to revive our souls anew tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we talked about a thirsting soul. Tonight we talk about seeking after God. And it really runs hand in hand, because a thirsty soul will become a seeking soul, right? That if I'm thirsty for God, I will seek him. I will seek after God. And that if we're a thirsty people, if we're really thirsty for God, it is a desire within us that must be satisfied. That means that there is an overriding and all-consuming preoccupation with quenching of that thirst, that I thirst after God. And so this is the ground for seeking God, that we want to know him, that we are thirsty for him. God will never be sought whenever he's not thirsted after. And that the reason men do not seek after God is because they are not thirsty for him. That means that there's no inward dissatisfaction with these lesser apprehensions that we have in life. There's no drought of the soul that could only be quenched by God. Sadly, in especially evangelicalism in the Western Hemisphere, we've satisfied these longings that belong to God. We've satisfied them with cheap substitutes from this present world. We, in a very real way, have dulled our senses with lesser and more common things that we have been created to thirst upon God. But we've dulled them. We've satisfied them with the things of this present world. John Piper wrote that the greatest enemy of hunger or thirst for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality that we drink every night. For when we replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. End of quote. God is not only meant to be sought, but enjoyed. That means that God must be experienced if God is to be enjoyed. And to be experienced, God must be sought. The psalmist wrote in 34:8, Psalm 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And again, in Matthew 5, 6, our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This being satisfied, this tasting of the Lord's goodness is all synonymous. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 26, and that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Listen to this, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That they would seek after God and grope for him. Our utmost important duty as Christian people is to seek God. Seeking again is necessary if we're to experience God and if we're to enjoy God. And seeking God is critical to worshiping God. And seeking is as critical to our spiritual maturity and our spiritual formation as sucking is to an infant newborn baby's physical formation. A newborn baby, as we all know as adults, has a natural impulse to nurse. And believers, by way of regeneration and the new life that God has given to them in the new birth, have a natural or supernatural impulse to seek God. It's the fruit of regeneration. Hebrews 11, 6 says, for without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek for him. Again, mindful of the historical circumstance that drives this psalm, David is again in the wilderness of Judah, running for his life from his own son, Absalom, his life being endangered at an all-time low in his life, his son leading a coup, wanting the throne of his father, murder is on his mind, and David now finds himself there in the Judean wilderness at rock bottom, literally. He's fled Jerusalem. There he finds himself in the lonely, dark desert of Judah. No water in sight. All alone, chased as a fugitive. But this David, as a godly man, knows, if God is for us, who can be against us? David is mindful that he is God's anointed servant. Although he's in the lonely wilderness, he's not alone because God is there. And he knows, as Hebrews 13, 5 says, that God will never leave nor forsake us. So there in one of the deepest, darkest spiritual valleys of David's life, and probably even circumstantially, I'm sure that there in the Judean wilderness, it's a deep, dark valley, but there he seeks God in earnest, thirsting for God. David is a man that knows what it's like to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and to fear no evil because God is with him, as Psalms 23, 4, because David is now in that valley. And it's a very dry and arid place, and he thirsts, but he thirsts for God. He seeks earnestly for God. And again, I want to bring this back to our remembrance that if anybody has an excuse to forego spiritual exercises, it would be David. But as all godly men, David seeks God even when it's not easy. Because godly men seek God even when it's not convenient, even whenever circumstantially it is difficult. Here we find this man of God praising and blessing God in the wilderness of Judah and being satisfied with him. Again, look at verse 5, that my soul is satisfied with God. And he's seeking after God. The question the text begs of you and me is this: are you thirsty for God? And are you seeking after God? I have several features here about a seeking heart. The first is found in verse 6. A seeking heart meditates upon God. A seeking heart meditates upon God. That's Roman numeral number one. Verse six, look at it with me. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Here we find David circumstantially sitting on his bed of stone in the wilderness of Judah. He's enveloped in the darkness of night, a man both hunted and hated by his own son. But now he finds that he's meditating upon God in this miserable circumstance upon this bed. And this remembering God is provoked musings and meditations upon the God that he serves. It's amazing that it's in these night watches that the hours of sleeplessness, which is what the text implies, are not being wasted. He's not turned on Johnny Carson. He's musing and meditating upon God, that every moment and that every thought were brought into captivity to obey Christ. Our text doesn't develop this thought, but meditation upon God is the cure for an anxious or a troubled heart. Let me say that again, that meditation upon God is the cure for an anxious or a troubled heart. And David's situation was certainly fitted to stir up a sense of anxiety. I'm sure that I would be, wouldn't you? But here we find that the man of God calls to mind the glories and majesties of God instead of fretting and worrying. He puts his mind to work. He renews his mind with Scripture. He fills his mind with things that are true, things that are glorious, things that are Christ exalting. Think upon these things, Paul would say. But here we find David filling his mind with the truths about God. He's musing upon the character and being of God, and that we see even in this circumstance that the Prince of Peace stills the storms that rage in David's mind whenever the tempests of life are blowing gale force winds. The old Puritan Thomas Watson once wrote that meditation is a holy exercise of the mind whereby we bring the truths of God into remembrance and we do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. Another Puritan, Edmund Calamy, said, "A true meditation is when a man doth so meditate of Christ as to get his heart inflamed with the love of Christ, so meditate on the truths of God as to be transformed into them, and so meditate of sin as to get his heart to hate sin." Praise God that we meditate upon the glories of the perfections of the majesty of God in such a way that we're almost circumstantially raptured, caught up with him, that our hearts begin to boil with love for Christ, that leads us into a joyful worship experience. That right there in the midst of misery, right there at the gate of hell itself, that David finds himself meditating upon God and being captured by God and the glories and the majesty and the wonders of God, and it turns into worship. Again, I want us to think about that David here is meditating upon God, and it's not simply an exercise for circumstantial comfort. It's an exercise of seeking after God. Meditation is part of seeking God. And as the old Puritan Calamy said, it's a devotional act to inflame his heart with love for Christ. The point of meditation is love. I don't know if y'all know this, but I love my wife. And when she's gone, I sit around the house and think about her. I think up things to do for her. I think of little sweet notes to write to her. I think of preparing dinner for her. And it just fans the flame of love when I think about her. And in like way, when I think about God, when I call to mind the truths that God has revealed about himself in the sacred writ of the Word of God, it causes my heart to burn. That whenever I'm in the study, there's times I just want to shut the door and shut everybody out and shut all things down and just think on God and to see his beauty and to extol him, because it provokes love. It makes my heart love him more when I meditate upon him. And I would also say that it works in reverse, that when we fail to meditate upon the Lord, it is a great cause of spiritual lukewarmness, to be tepid, to be indifferent when we're not meditating upon the greatness of God, the faithfulness of God, the glories and the work and the wonder of God. And the God that David is remembering, by the way, is the God that has wrought great things. He's a God of great exploits. He's recalling to mind the triumphant victories of the past, how God has been faithful. And he announces in verse 7, you can see it plainly, we'll dig into this in a moment, that God has been my help. This is what meditation has wrought, that God has been faithful, that God has been help. And David, because he's meditating upon the glories, the magnificence and the magnitude, the sheer might of God, he says in verse 10, all of my enemies are going to be run through with a sword and they're going to become food for foxes. The jackals will eat their rotting bodies. This is a man that is calling into view God-sized thoughts, and he's musing upon the majesty, the magnitude, the glories of God. So seeking God is empowered by meditation upon God, remembrances of God, reflecting upon God as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. Also, Isaiah 26:3 says in the King James translation, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. That mind whose mind is stayed upon, fixed upon Yahweh, will be a mind that is in perfect peace. I see that in David here. I don't see David in the wilderness of Judah at the pity party. I don't see him wringing his hands, saying, what am I going to do next? What am I going to do next? What am I going to do next? I'm really in trouble. It's really bad this time. No. He's calling to mind the greatness of God. He's contemplating the revelation of God himself. He's calling to mind his theology proper, the doctrine of God. He's calling to mind the great exploits. He's calling to mind the great I am God. And he's satisfied in him. When you're thinking upon God as God exists in his fullness, as God is in his majesty, there will be no room in the mind and heart for fear and panic. He's an all-consuming fire. Amen? So the question we have to ask ourselves in contemplating this, do we seek God in this way? Are we given to much meditation upon God day and night? Do we remember him through the week? Are we feeding upon the daily manna, the word of the living God? Whenever life is hard, where are we running? David in the wilderness, yes, there's a sense by which he's running for his life, but he runs into God. David's life could not have been more complicated, but he remembers God. He meditates upon him in the night watches. It says in verse 6, so a seeking heart meditates upon God. Take that down. And if you don't write it down with a pencil, write it down in your mind. That a seeking heart, that if I'm going to seek God, I must learn to practice meditating upon God, calling God to mind, dwelling upon who he is, enjoying him. Secondly, a seeking heart not only meditates upon God, but remembers the faithfulness of God. Verse 7, for you have been my help. Past tense. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. I mentioned it a while ago, but meditating upon God anchors our minds to the past victories that have been brought to us by God. So David, as he's been musing and meditating, had provoked fond memories of God's great exploits in time gone by. And these fond remembrances are bringing about present joys. This is a man, David, the man of God, the man that is like God in so many ways, a man after God's own heart, is a man that is united to God by faith. Here it says, it talks about the shadow of the wings of God. This is a figure of speech. I think all of us know that God does not have a bodily form. He is spirit. And so this is really not even anthropomorphic language. It's more angelomorphic language. Because the angels are depicted in Scripture as having wings. But here, the idea of being in the shadow of the wings of Yahweh is the idea of intimacy and safety. That he's nestled up near to God and that he is safe in that place. And that despite the danger that David might be in, he knows that he is safe and protected underneath the wings of Yahweh, the Almighty. And so it's this sense of safety that provokes his present joy. He's joyfully singing in the face of danger and trouble. Reminds me of a story. Cody's not here, so I can tell this one. When Cody was around 15 or 16, maybe thereabouts, he wanted to go ride with his dad on the night shift in my police days. And I was the night shift sergeant back then. And so he came out and went with me. And I said, son, you know, it gets rough out here at night. Oh, yeah, Dad, I'll be okay. Yeah. Type stuff. Well, we got a call down to McDonald's in the middle of the night. And there were a couple of drunk ladies down there, native ladies. And I use the word ladies loosely. And they became quite violent. And I end up in a hand-to-hand altercation and taking them down to the ground and fighting, screaming, cussing, kicking, spitting in my face, pulling my hair, all this kind of stuff. I got them handcuffed and just part of the job, right? And I dragged them to the back seat. Well, I forgot Cody's in there. And I got my hand full of two drunk girls, right? And I open the back door, and I throw these girls in there, and I close the door, and I'm out talking to the manager. And I tell you what, I could not. When I got in that car, Cody couldn't wait to get me back in the car. His eyes were that big around. He was terrified. All I seen was eyes and teeth. Like, Dad, when I got back in that car, it's like 1,000 pounds got off of his chest. That just having Dad in the car with him was a sense of just deliverance that God's going to be, or Dad's going to be there to take care of me. And that's kind of the idea here, that he's underneath the wings of God. There's a sense of divine protection, that God is there over, hovering over him to protect him and to make him secure, even in the midst of danger. Augustus Tholuck once wrote that as a bird sheltered in the rich foliage from the heat of the sun sings its merry notes, so David celebrates his song of praise from the shadow of the wings of God. I thought that quite beautiful. But also note that God's past faithfulness. Very clear in our text. For you have been my help, that it's strengthened the needs that he has, the needs of faith. He's being strengthened by remembering how mighty God is and how faithful God has been in times gone by. And it helps David in his present circumstance. David remembering the help of God in the time that has gone by strengthens him and comforts him right in this present trial of faith. Let me ask you, friend, has God been faithful to you? Are there any victories or is there any deliverances in your life that you can look back and there be a milestone marker that God broke into my life as he did me back in 1987, that I was a prisoner of sin, that I was a subject of the devil, that God came and he liberated me. I can look back and that God has been faithful. I look back over now of 30 some years of serving the Lord, that God has been faithful, and that there's these mile markers in my life that God has broke in and been faithful and brought about glorious things in my life. And that's exactly what David's doing here. And that we're here instructed in the text to allow these deliverances of time gone by to erect memorials in our mind. Memorials. That as the ancient Israelites, that we are metaphorically to take these 12 stones of God's past faithful exploits in our life and to erect a monument in our mind that God has been faithful. Look what Yahweh has done. Those monuments that we erect in our mind will serve to help you and I recall God's breakthrough moments. And that whenever we are led into the valley, whenever crises moments come, you and I can remember the great deeds of God. And because of that, put on strength for the moment that we need. So a seeking heart remembers that God has been faithful. God has been faithful. Third, a seeking heart, verse 8 teaches us, clings to God. Look at it with me. A seeking heart clings to God. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Any of you still are tagging along with the old ancient King James Version, it would read this way. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Has a ring to it. I like it. The word here, cling, it comes from the Hebrew word dabach. It means to cleave. It means to keep close. It means to pursue. I like this one the best because I believe it gives the sense of the word more accurately. It means to hold on tenaciously. The King James gives that sense. My soul follows hard after thee. Well, the legacy does well as well. My soul clings to you. The idea is to cling tightly to God. A seeking heart clings tightly after God. And that the worse David's circumstance became, the tighter his grip became upon Yahweh. Mindful that David is not only under the wings of God, but now we see he's also in the pursuit of God. And this verse 8 does not give you and I the idea of just idling on along with God. That our spiritual life is just on hold or we're just waiting on God. This gives us the idea of passionate pursuit. The King James gives the idea of following hard after God, tenacious pursuing. To seek God, to cling to God is a tenacious pursuing. Listen to the Genevan reformer John Calvin. The phrase after thee is emphatical. Follow hard after thee. It denotes that he would follow with unwearied constancy as long as the way might be and full of hardships and beset with obstacles and however sovereignly God might himself seem to withdraw his presence. But he follows on. He goes on after God in pursuit, tenaciously, emphatically, unwearied constancy, Calvin says. So the idea of persistent and personal communion is in view. Communing with God. These are terms that our Puritan forefathers would have been so familiar with, but it's almost like they're completely unfamiliar to us. Of communing with God. This meeting with God. This having this personal time where you're fellowshipping with God intimately. That's the idea here. Tenacious pursuit. And this is all driven by a thirsty heart that's now causing him to pursue God in this kind of a tenacious bulldog way. David, by the way, will not be satisfied with the world nor its trinkets or cheap imitations. David will not allow any substitute. David will not allow any trinket to replace fellowshipping with and the knowledge of his God. He will not trade a treasure for dung. David understands that it's the grace of God that undergirds him and upholds him. He clings tightly to sure support. He tenaciously, by faith, holds on to Yahweh. And as Edward Mote said in that great hymn, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. David doesn't have a plan B. And by the way, this is just for you as just a tidbit of pastoral wisdom from a guy that's been serving the Lord for an awful long time. Communion with God needs to be forged out in times of peace. Because whenever times of war converge, that soul's habit is already established in the pursuing of God. Now is the time to pursue God. Now is the time to go hard after Him. So we need to forge out this relationship with knowing God, pursuing God, having intimate times with God in prayer and in the Word of God, so that the habit of the soul is established whenever things get difficult, when all around my soul gives way. Edward Mote says, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. How can he say that? Because he's been my hope and stay previous. And I'm upon solid ground on Christ, the solid rock I stand, right? You prepare for war in peacetime. You know, it's amazing here that David, in times previous, has taken advantage of going hard after God while other people were seeking after their own interests. But now we see David being upheld. But now we see David clinging to God, and by the way, God clinging to David. There's a sense of constancy, delighting in God, seeking and pursuing God. And this was a pattern in David's life. So now whenever the skies turn dark, David just keeps going hard after God because that's what he has been doing. And we see him being upheld by God. You know, it just makes me think, what are the excuses that we as modern Christians make that prevent us from cleaving to and clinging to God? What excuses? Why can't I? Well, I'm too busy. You're too busy for the God that gives you your next breath? When you're standing at the threshold of eternity, do you want God to be too busy for you? I don't have time right now. It's just a busy time in my life. And those are the times that you need to be pressing into God all the more. The devil loves that old slogan, I'm too busy. I'm too busy to go to church. I'm too busy to read my Bible. I'm too busy to pray. Here's what we're doing. We're making ourselves fat on the affairs of the world. And whenever troubles come, my friend, the Bible says if you don't have that life built upon the teaching of Jesus Christ and obeying Him, its fall will be great and sudden. Here we find David under the threat of death, but he's following after God. His circumstances couldn't have been worse, but he has not put God on the back burner of life. Fourth, a seeking heart is preserved by God. Look at verse 9 and 10. But to those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a portion for the foxes. It's a wild beast in the wilderness. David, here in a very wonderful way, has his life hidden with God in Christ, or Christ in God. He's under the wings of God, kept, safe in the strictest sense of the word. He's safe under the arms or wings of God, that the enemies of David are not going to succeed in their evil mission, that God is going to disrupt and devour them on behalf of his loyal son. There's a real sense here by which they'll find themselves fighting against God. The idea of the ultimate defeat of David's enemies is in view. The idea of them utterly failing is in view, that their murderous mission will end up being, listen, turned on them. They live by the sword and they will die by the sword, and that is what happened to Absalom. In 2 Samuel 18, 14 and 15, and then on to verse 17, Joab, that's the military commander of David's militia, says, I will not waste time here with you. So he took three spears in his hand and he thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of an oak. If you remember, Absalom's riding on a donkey. He goes through an oak thicket. He gets his head caught in the oak branches, and he's hanging there dangling. One of the soldiers runs back and tells Joab what's going on. Joab sends out young men with the spears the sword, if you will, and thrusts Absalom through. 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. And then listen to verse 17. Then they took Absalom and they cast him into a deep pit in the forest. And guess what happened to his body? Eaten by foxes, I am sure. The point is that Absalom's life ended horrifically and tragically, that God in his sovereign power put an end to this narcissist, this campaign of evil. And the point I want to argue is that David was protected and preserved by God, that his seeking after God was not in vain. He followed hard after God. God upheld his precious son. That there's an application here for you and me, isn't there? We are not divinely kept apart from the means of grace that are designed by God to be applied. That our persevering in the faith is always in accord with our seeking and clinging to God. This is by God's design. That God does indeed keep us because we are his. He's purchased us with his own son's blood. And that purchase, by the way, sets our hearts to pursuing God and seeking him. And we should have no expectation. Let me say that again. We should have no expectation of God's preserving grace if our pursuing love is nowhere to be found. There's such a uniting of these truths that we are preserved as we pursue him. We're divinely kept as we continue on with him. So, Pastor, does it sound biblical? Well, Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then truly are you my disciples. If you continue in my word. Romans 11:22 says, he says that, behold the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. The continuing, the pursuing is the means to the end. It's what God has designed in the sovereign will that we pursue him and that he protects and keeps as we pursue. The continuing in Christ, pursuing Christ, is the mark of authentic discipleship. Pursuing Christ. So the point in our text is clear. David pursued God and he sought God. He found refuge in God and God preserved and protected him. And you might make mental note of this, that there's no safer place in the cosmos than to be cuddled up with God underneath his wings. We're never more protected than when we're clinging to him. By the way, Absalom didn't get the throne, he got the spear. God, in a providential way, put a spear through Absalom's heart. God put a spear through that young man's heart. A seeking heart's preserved by God. But lastly, a seeking heart, verse 11 tells us, will be glad in God. Look at it with me and we'll end. But the king will be glad in God. Everyone who swears by him will boast, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be closed. Grace Life Prior, listen to Pastor. No person seeks God in vain. No man pursues God. No man thirsts after God amiss. He rewards those who draw near to him by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. David had no regrets. He sought God and he found God. He sought God with all of his heart, Jeremiah 29:13, and now he's enjoying God. He's glad, sama in the Hebrew, to make someone joyful, a cheerful countenance. Literally, David is happy in God. Now I am happy all the day. This is the chief end of seeking God, is that we will enjoy him, be glad in him. The chief end of seeking God is that we have pleasures in God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Here we find David says that the king will be glad in God. He will enjoy. There's enjoyment here. This is like the man that discovers the treasure that was hidden in the field and being overwhelmed with joy for the delight of what he's discovered, goes and sells all things that he might buy that parcel of land and that he might possess that treasure with joy. Enjoyment, glad in God. One of the lies of our culture is that you can have the world and Jesus and be glad. One of the lies of our present age is that you can have your sin and have Jesus too. You can live like the devil and still hold on to the Lord Jesus and have all of his benefits, to have all of the joy, but it's not true, is it? The man went and sold everything that he might buy the field and inherit the treasure. With joy, he sold all. It's the great exchange. Jesus said that he who would come after me must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And by the way, the bearing of a cross for a Christian is not a sad event. It's the miraculous glory of it is that the moment that you put on Christ, the moment that you don the cross, the moment that you enter the straight gate, your heart is overwhelmed with joy and you can go the distance with the cross because of the joy set before you. We have such a poor view of Puritanism. Ms. Lynette, you'll remember, we were told back years ago by our pastor when both of us were a little younger, that we don't need to be reading them old Puritans. It's just old sad, downward count, and it's downcast, morbid, introspective men that had no joy. And that is the lie of the ages. These were the most joyful people that had the cross before them, the world was behind them, and they lived for the glory of God, and their hearts overwhelmed with joy. And listen, I know that none of them ever read the Puritans because their writing, it drips with joy. You cannot read any puritanical source and not get that these were men that knew God and that had exuberant joy in God. Grace Life, listen to me. The pursuit is worth it. David would say the pursuit brings about the prize. But let me ask you, are you convinced of that? That you're laying your life down? That you're shouldering that glorious cross of Christ? That you're putting the world behind you? And listen, most of the times you do that alone and by yourself. People looking at you funny, calling you names, Bible thumper, whatever it might be. But is your apprehension of Christ everything to you, that they can say what they want? They can laugh all their life at me, but what I've discovered in Christ is worth a million times more. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. 1 Chronicles 16:10 says this, listen to this, glory in his name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord, Yahweh, be glad. Let the heart of those who seek Yahweh be glad. Everybody's seeking something. Some are seeking temporary enjoyments. Some are seeking God. The world will not satisfy you. It's empty. It's unsatisfactory. Only Jesus satisfies. This ought to drive us to seek God more ardently, pursue God more passionately. Think about Absalom. At the end of the day, what was it he was after? He was after a glory that did not belong to him. He thirsted after what could not satisfy him, and he died with his head suspended in a tree with a sword through his heart. thrown into a pit, consumed by wild foxes. But it was David, the man after God's own heart, that sought God in the wilderness of Judah. It was David that was glad in God in the end. And the question that we need to ask our own hearts tonight, what will we seek and pursue? What will we seek and pursue? What is it that we will thirst for? Our exhortation in our text is that we would seek after and thirst for God because He alone satisfies. Never seen the seed of God forsaken or out begging bread. They're satisfied in God. They're satisfied in God. Lord, we're